Please be seated and turn with me to where we left off last week, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're right in the middle now of the seven letters to the seven churches. To the church in Thyatira. So, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, does it really matter how we live so long as we trust in Jesus Christ? I mean, it's through Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So does it really matter then how we live, what our behavior is like? And do the elders of a church really have any right to discipline a member of a church who lives in immorality? Shouldn't we try to be more tolerant of people's sin and simply love them anyway? These are the questions that the letter to the church in Thyatira raises and also answers. Now remember, once again, these seven letters to the seven churches are like seven report cards. This is Jesus giving us a full account. Fullness is what the number seven represents in the book of Revelation. And each letter to each one of these churches is a little different in its diagnosis of sin and its diagnosis of what each church was doing well. And it gives us all together a full picture of what Jesus thinks of His church. And you know, we simply can't hear this enough, loved ones. What matters most is not what you think of the church or what I think of the church, but what Jesus thinks of His church. You know, so often we approach the church like consumers. We say, well, I don't really like the music there. Or, well, I don't really like, you know, the parking or the children's programs. And those are the wrong places to start when evaluating a church. Those are the places actually the devil wants you to start. Where we need to start is, what does Jesus think of this church? And here's the thing, we don't have to guess or wonder what He thinks of the church. We don't have to speculate and say what so many people say today. Well, I just think, ... I just think that God doesn't really care. I just think that God would have it. We don't have to do any of that crazy speculation because God has already told us what He thinks of the church. That's what these seven letters are all about. The seven letters give us a complete picture of what Jesus thinks. And these were real churches in history, in Asia, these seven churches. But they are valuations that are good for Christ's church over the past 2,000 years and will continue to be so until Jesus returns. And every congregation, including us, we are evaluated by what Jesus thinks of His church, as He states in these seven letters. And so it's important to hear. And there, as we've been hearing, it's some tough words. There are some hard things that Jesus says. But it's things we need to hear. It's things that causes us to reflect, to repent of our sins. And also He gives us such encouragement and tells us the promises that are ours. And tells us the rewards that are ours for perseverance. And He causes us to press on and continue, not only as individual believers, but as a congregation. And as we've been seeing, each one of these letters has a similar structure. Each one begins with a statement of Jesus' authority. So to the church in Ephesus, remember He said, "The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, who's with His church." Then to the church in Smyrna, He said, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Such comforting words to a church that was persecuted and was undergoing martyrdom or would soon. And then to the church in Pergamum, as we heard last week, He said, "The words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword, the word of God that needs to be wielded." And that was important for Him to say, particularly to a church whose elders were not doing their job of disciplining those who were holding to false doctrine. Now, He says to the church in Thyatira, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now, why did He use that representation? Why did He use those metaphors? Well, what was His purpose in that? Well, now what He wants to do is emphasize holiness. You see, there's a different emphasis in each one. And what the church in Thyatira needed to hear was that holiness matters. Holiness matters. It does matter. Just because we've been saved by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, and it's all through faith alone and not by our works, doesn't mean that works don't matter. Works do matter. Holiness matters. That's why we've been saved. Not to go on sinning, but to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see God. And so here He's emphasizing holiness. He's emphasizing it by speaking of His eyes that were like a flame of fire, fire that burns away all impurity. This is the message that He wants to send to the church in Thyatira. And it's a message we need to hear as well. Every church needs to hear. Every church needs to think about holiness. Every believer needs to think about it. And also every church needs to think about what to do when its own members fail to repent of immorality, who persist in a life that's contrary to holiness. And that was the problem here at Thyatira. They weren't doing anything about it. Whereas the church in Pergamum, the elders weren't doing anything about those who were delinquent in doctrine. Here at the church in Thyatira, the elders weren't doing anything about those who were delinquent in life. Both matter, doctrine and life. What we believe and how we behave. Both of those things matter. And that's the message for us from this letter to the church in Thyatira. And as with most of these seven letters, Thyatira first receives a commendation. Christ tells them the things that they are doing well up front. This church was situated in a city that was unlike the others that we've heard about. It wasn't known for its political or economic or religious or intellectual status and significance. It wasn't like Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum. This was a hard-working town of manufacturing industries, each dominated by a different trade guild, particularly metalworking and also the dyeing of fabrics. You remember it was Lydia who became a believer in Philippi. Remember, Lydia was the one who heard Paul speak, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that she heard. It says there in Acts that she was a seller of purple cloth that came from Thyatira. And so the city was in many ways a working town, a hard-working town. And the church situated in this city was in many ways a good example to others. They were doing so many things well. Jesus said to the church there, he says, I know your works. And then he lists four commendations, four virtues, four fruits of the Spirit. He says, I know your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your works, your latter works, exceed the first. What a high compliment for any church. What great things to hear from the lips of Jesus. First of all, they were known for their love. Remember how important that is. That was the thing that Ephesus failed in. Ephesus had doctrine right, and they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. But they failed to love. They had lost their first love, love for one another. And without love, we can't shine as a witness to Jesus Christ in such a dark and perverse world. We need love. Love for one another in particular, because as Jesus said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. The world looks at us and sees our love for one another. And it bears testimony to what the grace of God does in the hearts of sinners. And whereas Ephesus was failing in that regard, the church in Thyatira was doing well. They had love, that chief fruit of the Spirit. And every congregation needs love. We need love. We need to pray that God will make us more and more a loving church. And again, if you feel that, well, that's my issue, I don't think our church is a very loving church. Well, it begins with you then, the critic. You need to be the loving one. You need to start. That's why God brought you here, because you are so loving. What will we do without you if you leave? So start to love and be that influence in a church. Because it's so easy for us to criticize and say, well, I'm going to go find the perfect church. And you know the saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. It'll be over as soon as you're there. There is no perfect church this side of glory. But they had love. They also had faith. They were strong in faith. Faith is an essential for any congregation. As Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must also believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Jesus commends this church for their faith, faith in Him, faith in the gospel, faith in His promises, strong faith. And He commends them, notice, for their service. They were a congregation that was doing all of those things that Paul says in Romans 12 that he told the church in Rome to do. Loving one another fervently, outdoing one another in zeal, bearing with one another, holding each other up in brotherly affection. They were known for that. There was fruit in this place. And then Jesus commends them for their perseverance, which is another way of saying hope. Their hope in heaven, their hope in the age to come, as well as their faith in God's promises. It helped them to continue to press on in the pilgrim life, to persevere. Faith, hope, love, those three mighty fruits of the Spirit, they were evident in this church in Thyatira. And they seem to be growing in this regard. I mean, this was a great place in many respects, a great church to be part of and to see the work of the gospel there. They were growing because notice what Jesus says. He adds, I know your works and that your later works, exceed the first. That means they were continuing to grow spiritually. They weren't stagnant. They had faith, hope, and love, and they were persevering in these things. Christian growth and perseverance go hand in hand. We can't have one without the other. The Christian life, both for a believer and the whole congregation, is a life of growth. We must never forget that. And that's something else to think about when you're on New Year's Eve playing the game of life or whatever. as another year has gone by, to reflect, or on your birthday, reflect, how am I growing in the Lord? It can be a little discouraging sometimes, but it's a necessary reflection. Or at a child's birthday, or at your anniversary, how am I growing in the Lord? Because the Christian life is a life of Christian growth. Think about what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Listen to what he says. In case you think that, no, it's really not a whole lot of growth. It's just, no. This is what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's the first thing he says in 2 Thessalonians. He gives thanks to God for those things. And God is to be praised. Oftentimes we can't see it so much in ourselves. We see it sometimes more in others. But we also ought to ask ourselves as a congregation, how are we growing spiritually? Not growing numerically. But we're not concerned about that. How are we growing spiritually? Not how is the budget at the end and how. Just put all that aside. That is not what's important. What's most important is how are we growing spiritually in our faith, in our hope, in our love? Are our works now more than they were at the first? And if we find ourselves, again, a little critical of our congregation, then you be the guy, you be the person to try to change that. That's what the Lord would say to us. He commends this church for their growth, for their faith, hope, and love. And He calls us to the same. He calls us to the same, encourages us to continue growing until the end. How do we grow? Well, by coming to the means of grace, by coming diligently, by hearing the Word of God. That's why we're here this evening, to hear the book of Revelation, to learn the Word of God, to have our minds bathed in the Word, healed, to reading our Bibles, praying, calling upon the Lord and asking Him for strength each day, walking circumspectly each day. It's a slow growth. It's a growth like a tree, but it is growth. And we need to ask the Lord for more. Well, Thyatira was commended for their growth, for their faith, hope, and love. But then, as he often does in these letters, he says, but, verse 20, but I have this against you. So they had all these good things going on, but here's where they were failing. Now remember, 5 out of the 7 churches receive a complaint. 5 out of 7. Most of the Christian churches receive a complaint. It's only Smyrna and Philadelphia that don't. And here, we hear a complaint. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They were tolerating something, a teaching that was leading to sexual immorality. Very similar, it sounds like, to the Nicolaitans. But this time, Jesus, he identifies this with the woman Jezebel. Now remember, the book of Revelation is filled with Old Testament imagery. As I said, you almost can't understand the book of Revelation without being familiar with the Old Testament. And here, we find an Old Testament character, Jezebel. Now you remember Jezebel. She's one of the most illustrious people in all of the Old Testament. She was married to that weak and spineless king of Israel, Ahab. And Jezebel was a foreigner. Her father was a priest of Ashtoreth, who was this promiscuous sexual goddess of the Phoenicians, very similar to the Roman goddess Venus and the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And she had a lot of power. She was the one who really controlled things in Israel. She had something like 850 prophets of her immoral cult that encouraged people who worship to practice all sorts of gross immorality, completely divorcing themselves from God's commands and God's law. And she was influencing Israel. She was influencing the people of God with this stuff. And so this teaching that had come up in the church in Thyatira, well, what God does is he connects that, he identifies that with Jezebel, this Old Testament prophet queen married to Ahab. And so apparently what had happened was there was some kind of teaching that had come up, something that had sprung up inside this church that was probably an antinomian or lawless kind of licentious kind of teaching. You know, in other words, hey, it's okay to be a Christian and it's good that we're Christians, but now God has given us liberty and we can be loose with our bodies and with how we live, because there's forgiveness, there's grace, God forgives. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. It's a great relationship. And this is the teaching that had crept up. And Jesus says, no, I don't tolerate that. Why are you tolerating that? Why are you allowing that? That's a cancer spreading inside the church. And it's interesting because just as Ahab was a weak and spineless king who did nothing about Jezebel, his wife, who had spread this stuff in Israel, and you remember she had all the prophets eventually killed, the prophets of the Lord. Well, here it appears that the elders in the church of Thyatira were being weak and spineless, kind of like Ahab. And so why? Why were they tolerating that? It's hard to say, but it was probably out of a desire to be patient and loving. Because surely we want to be patient and loving. We want to be patient and loving with those who persist in sin. But just as the elders can err on the side of law and being too harsh and crushing those who need to have more patience and mercy demonstrated toward them, they can also be too lax and failing to do what they're called to do, which is uncomfortable. It's always easier to just let it go a little longer. Let it go. Just let it go on. They're already noted for their love. But you see, the problem with the church in Thyatira was they were the opposite of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was discerning without love. And Jesus gets them for that. Thyatira was loving with no discernment. And Jesus gets them for that. We got to have both. It's not one or the other. And we need to remember that this is an attack of Satan when there is immorality creeping into when there's an idea in the Christian church that you can go on living in what the Bible identifies as immorality, that's okay with God. When that creeps into the church, the elders have a responsibility to respond because that's an attack of Satan. Remember, the devil attacks the church in three ways. That's something that the book of Revelation makes very clear all the way through. Three ways he attacks: through persecution, through false teaching, and through immorality. One is a physical and emotional attack, persecution, being persecuted for the name of Christ, even killed. One is an intellectual attack, false teaching, and one is a moral attack, immorality. And as we'll see through the book of Revelation, those three strategies of the devil are symbolically represented as the dragon's allies, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, and the harlot. And so the harlot had come to mess with the church of Thyatira. And she was beginning to defeat the church, just as Jezebel had done to Israel so earlier. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's saying. And the elders weren't doing anything about it. Because let's face it, practicing church discipline is uncomfortable, to say the least. I mean, let's just say it's not very popular today. for a church to actually discipline people. I mean, that's not something that you find that's very attractive to the consumer. If you open up the Yellow Pages and you go to the, you do this if you like tonight. Open up. Did they even have Yellow Pages anymore? I guess not. I haven't seen one in a while. But if you go to church, if you used to go to the Yellow Pages, or if you go to church websites and you look at what is advertised for a church, you will find all kinds of things: relevant teaching, programs for the kids, vibrant music, things like that. I've read them before up here over the years, and literally that's one after another, one after another, one after another, one after another. You never, or rarely will you find, we confess the Apostles' Creed, the historic Christian faith, we administer the sacraments, and we exercise church discipline. It's not going to be there. We discipline those who persist in immorality. Ooh, don't want to go to that church. Let's face it. I am not overstating the case. That's just the world we live in today. And we need to recognize that Jesus is not okay with that. Jesus is not okay with that. And we need to dismiss this idea that somehow church discipline is not loving. I don't know how many times I have heard people say that before. Well, it just seems so unloving. How is it unloving? Are you saying it's loving to let somebody press on and persist in sin so that they meet the judgment of God? Someone who has professed to be a Christian, to just let them go off the cliff? That would be a shepherd who says, oh, well, there goes one straying away. I hope the wolves don't get you. I wouldn't want to be you, but I'm not going to get in your way. No, the shepherd reaches out and pulls the sheep back in. And remember, it's all voluntary how we come into the church. And church discipline, we must realize, is loving. Dennis Johnson says this in his excellent commentary in the book of Revelation. Church discipline and Jesus' demand of exclusive loyalty looked narrow to the pluralistic culture of the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, the world that they lived in, as it does in our tolerant and relativistic day. But, says Johnson, church discipline, when pursued with biblical motives and methods, expresses Jesus' love for the bride. It expresses the faithful husband's love for his bride, the bride for whom he gave his life. In other words, this is love. So there was actually a flaw in the church in Thyatira's love. Yes, you're loving in many ways, but you're failing to love in this way, to do discipline. Sin and immorality were being tolerated. And they're being tolerated more and more today by the Christian church, loved ones. More and more professing Christians, as studies are showing, are cohabitating, are getting together and living together before marriage. And well, why not? That's what the world does. It's a growing trend in our culture. The U.S. Census Bureau reported in the year 2000 that 4.85 million cohabitating couples existed, up from, get this, 439,000 in 1960. That's over 1,000% increase in 40 years. 1,000%. So if the culture is doing this, doing what they never did before, then Christians say, well, it must be normal, taking their cue from the world rather than the Bible. And the attitude kind of becomes, hey, what's the problem? Everybody does it. Everybody sleeps with their girlfriend. Why are you on me about this? Well, I'm not on you about it. The one with eyes that burn like fire, he's on you about it. He has the problem, not me. He has the problem. I just follow him. They're his words. And we find now also, as we know, homosexuality is becoming more and more tolerated. Recent study by the Barna Group, I couldn't believe these numbers. 27% of homosexuals identify themselves 27% of the homosexuals surveyed identify themselves as born-again Christians. 58% of those surveyed homosexuals report having made a personal commitment to Christ that is still important in their life today. Now again, remember, homosexuality is just one sin amongst all kinds of sins. Cohabitating with two heterosexuals is just as sinful. It's just one sin amongst many sins. But what's staggering here is that there are Christians who think it is okay to persist in sin. Whether that's homosexuality or premarital sex or all kinds of, it's just perfectly fine because that's what the world does. And we need to hear what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira. Because the church, it seems, is not taking holiness very seriously, not taking the Bible very seriously. And we need to hear what we have confessed in the historic Christian church. Pull out your Psalter hymnal and turn with me to the back, to the Belgic Confession. And let's look at how in the Reformation, in the Protestant Reformation, a church was identified as being a true Christian church. So if you turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 29, beginning on page 83, in the back, on page 83, the very bottom there, Article 29, Roman numeral XXIX, the marks of the true church and wherein it differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God, which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church, but we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these, and you know this. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary hereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. Now notice how it goes on. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians. So this article doesn't only give us the marks of the true church, it also gives us the marks of true Christians. They may be known by these marks, namely by faith, and when having rejected Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or the left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there were not, that did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Do you hear what it's saying? It's saying that a true Christian has faith in Christ and will fight sin. It's not saying he's sinless, but he will turn. He will say, no, I'm not going to do that. Yes, maybe I have a propensity for that particular sin. We all have tendencies and propensities to particular sins. All of us do, whatever they may be. And so we should never demonize the homosexual in that way because we all have propensities to sin. We've all got to give up something. All of us do. We've got to fight certain things. Whether it's lust or a gossiping tongue or a hot temper or a whiny, complaining spirit. We've got sin that we need to fight and slay constantly, constantly, constantly. But the true believer will do that. The one who says, hey, it doesn't matter, it's okay because there's grace, won't. And he's not a believer. That's what it's saying. And all of that is simply from Scripture. Holiness matters. And discipline matters. Discipline matters. The Bible's very clear. I won't read it now as we're getting short on time, but in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a whole chapter dedicated to church discipline, putting out the member who refuses to repent. Now, what was happening in Thyatira was the elders weren't doing anything about it. And Jesus says, enough's enough. I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't do something about it, because you can't shine the light of Christ without the third mark of the church. And so pray for your elders. They have a difficult job, and our elders do a good job. They are patient and loving, and they do not shy away from what needs to be done. But it is difficult, loved ones. Pray for them. Keep them in your prayers each week. And pray that we will all pursue holiness. Because to refuse to repent, will land you in hell. Look what he says in verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. But the door is always open. Notice what he says, unless they repent of her works. And if they don't, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know. This is part of the reason why discipline is so important for the rest of the body. All the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But Jesus is serious in this letter. He's saying, if you're going to persist in that, I'm going to give you what you deserve. Judgment. To refuse to repent will drive a person into God's judgment. We can't try to play with the interpretation. We can't try to make that to be something it isn't. That's what God says. And so, yes, it's unpopular to do church discipline. Yes, it's unpopular to say, hey, the Word of God identifies this sin and you have to turn from it. But we have to do it. And loved ones, each of us as professing Christians must turn from those sins. Because He is the one who searches heart and mind. He's the one who sees. Nothing is done in the dark. You know, we do things in the dark sometimes, or we do things or say things and think, well, nobody will hear. No one will see. I'll get away with it. God sees. And knowing that God sees is really what the fear of the Lord is all about. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want to be wise, fear the Lord. And know that He sees. We don't want to offend Him. Because He is the one who searches heart and mind. And he's picking up there from Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to the fruit of his deeds. So he brings a complaint and a command that's very serious. But as he has done in each of his letters, he also brings a promise. He says, I don't lay any other burden on you. Hold fast what you have until I come. For those who haven't participated, he says, just press on. Just press on. And verse 26, the one who conquers, he always says that, the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who hears what I say, the one who presses on and conquers, and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So look here. I hope you have your Bibles open. And you can see what God is saying in His Word. It's very clear. There's two promises He gives. Two. And the first one is that He will give authority to rule over the nations. Now what does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly how we will rule with God in the new heavens and the new earth. But He is the one to give authority, and we have to understand that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be participating with the Lord Jesus in the enjoyment of His rule and His reign. For He is the one in Psalm 2, that psalm we sang earlier, who has come and who said He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now Jesus says, and you, You will enjoy some of this. When He returns on the last day and He crushes all evil, the victory will not only be His, but it will be ours as well. We won't be crushed or destroyed. But we will enjoy that jubilant day of victory over evil. And as the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, He says, I will give you authority if you just simply persevere and press on. And that gives us hope, loved ones. That gives us hope. Yes, the temptations of the harlot are strong in this life. And it's everywhere, sexual immorality around us. But press on. Continue to fight. Continue to fight, Christian, with the weapons that your God so graciously gives you by the power of the Spirit. Take up the shield of faith and the word, which is the sword, and fight. He's going to give you a job to do that you will enjoy in the age to come. Secondly, notice what he says, and I will give him the morning star. Again, this is one of those, okay, what does that mean? There's a lot of those in Revelation. The morning star. Well, the morning star in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in verse 16, says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. You hear that now? Did you hear that? At the end of the book, he says, okay, I've said all of this for the churches, for us. And he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. Here he's saying, for the one who conquers, you're going to enjoy the victorious day. You're going to enjoy the fulfillment of Psalm 2, which Christ has already partially fulfilled. And you're going to enjoy Christ Himself. He will give Himself to you. He will be with your Savior. And you will be free forever from the temptations that haunt you every day in your life now. And the constant battle against the land beast, the sea beast, and the harlot will finally be over. And so Jesus says, churches, persevere. Churches, press on. You're in a fight. Don't succumb to the harlot. Be faithful in these things that I have called you to do. You have me to look forward to. Being with our Lord, being with Him and enjoying Him forever. And that is ours. It's promised to us by our husband who gave Himself for us. And so this evening, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus, hard though they often may be. Lord, we pray that by your gospel you would encourage us to be faithful in these things. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would bear fruit in our lives that would be commendable by your Son. We do desire, as individuals and as a congregation, to be known for our works, our love, faith, service, patient endurance. And we want to grow, Lord. We do not want to tolerate evil, neither false doctrine or immorality. We want to be patient and loving and yet constantly faithful to do that which you've called us to do. Keep us from evil. Deliver us from evil, we pray. And help us to fight and to persevere. Help us to conquer. And Lord, may that promise ever be before us that you will give us authority and you will give us your Son. Lord, so that we know that all of the fight now and all of the pilgrimage now is worth it. These light and momentary afflictions cannot even be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us that you have promised. We pray these things in Jesus' name.